Good morning. It's great to be together as we look at Bible Moderators, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and continue our study of Nancy Guthrie's book as well, entitled Blessed, with a subtitle of the Blessed, experiencing the promise of the book of Revelation. And there are promises even for us in each of these letters to the original recipients and to those that by the grace of Christ overcome, continue, remain faithful to Him. So these letters are designed to be a great encouragement. We'll come back to that in just a moment, as we get kind of a overlay of the letters as a whole. But before we delve there, and before we open with prayer, let's look at our memory verse together from the final, towards the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Let's say it together or recite it together. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21, 3 and 4. How wonderful the promise is for us in this passage of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our God, we do acknowledge that You are our God, that You are ever faithful to Your Word and covenant. And we rejoice that You are a God who is present with us. We know that for all eternity we will dwell with You in Your presence. Indeed, there is a great and glorious destiny that awaits each of Your own children. And yet we know that even now You are with us. You dwell with us by the Holy Spirit. You are present with us, with these ladies as they prepare to teach Your Word in this passage from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So we look to You. We submit our minds and our hearts to the truth and the power of Your Word, and ask that You might give us wisdom and encouragement as we consider teaching it to others. We give You our joyful thanks in Christ, our mighty Redeemer's name. Amen. Last month in our study of the book of Revelation, we learned how John, by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, had a vision. And he had a vision of the greatness and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, of our great and mighty God and Redeemer, which we looked at in chapter 1. And in chapters 2 and 3, we find seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And I thought it would help you ladies in your circle, just to insert a little map. So I've put a map in there. The letters, as you know, begin with the port city of Ephesus and work their way clockwise around to Laodicea. So it's very likely that this book may have made its way to the churches in that circular fashion as well. It's very possible. It's very likely. But certainly there's intentionality with this. The Lord has a great purpose and blessing for us. Along with this theme, remember the theme of our book, Blessed, goes back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And there is a blessing as well, many blessings in this, in chapters 2 and 3, but a kind of a similar phrase that is repeated here in Revelation also is used by our Savior Jesus Christ in his various teachings. And it's found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. I decided to highlight that verse in our cover on the study notes. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are seven letters to particular congregations that had unique features of history, of ministry location, of opposition to the gospel, of strengths and weaknesses. But one of the beauties of these letters is that they reveal that Christ knows his people. There's a blessing in being known by the Savior. Before I was a Christian, I was terrified that God knew everything about me. But after I came to know Christ, it was a very welcoming and comforting thought that he knows everything about me. And we find that he knows about his church. He's the good shepherd who knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. He knows everything about us. He knows about not only these seven congregations, but every congregation that has existed since then, down to this very day. And he knows each of our own lives. And he has placed his love upon us through Christ. It is an everlasting love. It's a love without end. And it's an incredible thing to think about, to marvel that he knows everything. Everything. And he has placed his love and his the work of his Son upon us. This is what Nancy Guthrie brings out. He knows us, but he doesn't leave us alone in our sin. His love is a holy love. It's a purifying love. In the Old Testament, it spoke about God's care for his people so that he would purify the sons of Levi. It's one of Handel's songs, I believe, in Messiah. Beautiful piece. Okay, great. Yes, good. And so he is the one who is purifying his people. He doesn't leave us alone in our sin. He pursues us that we might know him in salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. But once we come to know him, he continues to pursue us that we might be more conformed to his image, that we might be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our character.
We don't want him not to. You know, I
think
in Romans 1 so many times where it says God just gave them up to their own desires, you know. We do not want God to Jesus to say, you want your way, have it.
That's right.
We want him to come find us.
Absolutely.
And bring us to the end of ourselves.
Yes. And that's what we find him doing out of a love for these seven churches here in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And I thought we would, normally we read the passage. I'm not going to read it just because there are seven letters and it's already chunk full and I'm holding back so much. But I know each of us are reading it. We're blessed as we read it. We're reminded by our study book, but most of all the Word of God. but I'd like to kind of work our way through. I included not only the map that you find here of these churches, but also this chart that gives a little bit of a synopsis, a little summary of each of the churches under the Lord Jesus' instruction or words to them. So I'd like to go through these. I'm going to try to weave some of this material that's in your handout together, because there are a couple of different sections. We have this chart. You notice right in front of the chart is kind of like a bottom line summary of each letter in terms of somewhat application for our lives. And then on the back, I've laid out just some basic principles and lessons. What can we learn from these letters as a whole? Now, I'd mentioned how that God pursues us. As a young Christian, I was given a book in high school by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this quote that is in the handout is a marvelous quote about Aslan. It's a conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan. Aslan, this is Mr. Beaver speaking, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. In Revelation chapter 1, we learn of the glory of our exalted Savior Jesus. He is not safe in the sense of that he leaves us alone in our sin, or that he allows us to be complacent with our sin, sinful thinking, our habits, our theology. Instead, he is that lion of the tribe of Judah who is determined that he's good to us. And he's so good to us that he's going to change us. He's going to make us more like himself. And that is the design of the loving care or discipline, you could say. You know, the word discipline is related to the root word disciple. To be a follower is related to the loving discipline of the Lord for us. And so here we have these marvelous letters that depict our Aslan, as it were, coming to his people who knows and understands all things. A friend of mine recently purchased a home. It's been a few years since I bought a home. Home inspections are now longer and longer, almost every year. I think his was 200 pages, I believe. Maybe over. That's not uncommon, I think. It's not uncommon. So they try to leave nothing unturned. Well, the Lord Jesus, he's doing a home inspection. This is a church inspection of his church and where they are. What are their values? What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? How can they grow? How can they grow in grace and know my love? He is writing to them with the desire, as always, for building up and strengthening, not a tearing down. These letters are designed to be restorative, a restoration that flows through genuine repentance. Think of Peter. Remember Peter having denied the Lord Jesus three times? He went back to fishing, something he thought he was good at, and it was a futile effort. He didn't catch anything. And he's there, worked all night, hungry, and the Lord Jesus has prepared a breakfast, a warm fire. and ask him, you know, do you love me? And he restores him. You know, the three times of denial, as it were, reinforced with his restoration with the threefold question. Here, the Lord is wanting to graciously restore and renew his people. Now, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is direct. Sometimes we need to be spoken to lovingly, directly about our life and sin, so that things are very crystal clear. And he's the one who's all-knowing. This is not a man. This is not a bishop. This is, you know, this is the Lord Jesus himself coming to his churches. So let's take a few minutes. Actually, let me pause here for a moment. Because when we start looking at these churches, we can't, I'd love to get into the weeds. I'm in a Friday morning Bible study that's, I think, looking at these one per week, which would be the way I would personally love to do it. But, you know, there's something powerful about looking at the whole group, kind of doing a, looking at each one, keeping it moving, and getting the impact together, collectively, of that, which is what we're going to experience. And so will y'all in your circles. So let's look at these letters. There's a certain pattern to them. You can see part of that pattern reflected in the chart in your handout. The one thing that I mentioned earlier the chart does not include is something that is most critical, and that's something about the Lord Jesus himself. In each of these letters, Jesus reveals something of who he is. And it's really striking to me that most of them go back to the vision John has in chapter 1 of who the Lord Jesus is. And I've tried to put references back to chapter 1 so that we can see that closer link to the first chapter in terms of this description of Christ himself. So there's a description of Christ, and then after that there are words of commendation and an acknowledgement of the strengths, the efforts, the gifts, the works, the deeds of these churches. And then after that, the Lord Jesus puts his loving finger on their faults, their needs. Now, he's already revealed as himself as the one who's able to help. Even before he points out the fault, he identifies himself as the one that is utterly sufficient for what they are dealing with and facing. But he does point out the faults in that restorative, loving, tender way that he deals with us. And then he often will give some instruction. Instruction on how do we get from point where we are to where we should go? How can we grow in grace and experience the blessing of fellowship with him and growth in our thinking and in our living? And then finally, he holds out a divine carrot. It's an incentive for us. It's something of spiritual truth for those that continue. You know, we have a great destiny through the Lord Jesus. And he holds up before us different aspects of the hope and the glory that is ours. It's like, you know, you women, a number of you may have a diamond ring or rings with different facets. And here he's just highlighting different elements, different facets of the glory that awaits us. And even these seem to dovetail with the needs of these particular churches. Well, let's pause here for a moment because I want you all to kind of chime in for a couple minutes and then we'll look at these individual letters. Thoughts that y'all have, observations, reflections, anything at all that you'd like to mention.
Well, it's just so relevant for today.
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, there are so...
Scary how relevant it is.
This that was
written.
Is.
and so long ago. But it is so relevant because there's so many people who are, they don't want the discipline of the Lord. They want it just to believe that he loves us. And they don't look at him as the lion.
Sure.
Not safe.
Right.
They don't want to look at the wrath of God. They don't want to change. They don't want to. And a lot of these churches, you know, tolerating, you know, immorality and all of these, and just being complacent and really kind of synchronist.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Loving God, also loving the secular world, humanism.
Right.
And so I think it's so relevant.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is. And you know, that's the thing that I appreciate about Nancy Guthrie's treatment of this. She wants us, it's not just written for those churches.
Right.
And they're circular letters, so they read each other's mail, as it were, you know? and they saw what Jesus said about the other churches, and that's by design, so that there'd be instruction for them in Christ's knowledge and dealing with others. But it's relevant for us. And for us to come and say, what would the Lord Jesus say? What would he write if there were such a letter today for my life or for our life as a group of his people?
And you think, what would I say as being my strength and my weaknesses?
Yes.
What would he say, and how different would they be? Because what he would say would be the truth. What I would say would be probably deception on my part.
Well, we can all tend to exaggerate our abilities, perhaps. Yeah.
How he would analyze our church.
Yes,
know?
Sure.
So. Well, I said, I could see it, but I was sitting there thinking, I see that in you. And that's what we tend to do. Well,
we
I
do.
Can see.
Sure.
I can see that, but.
Yeah. Yeah, it isn't a finger-pointing game, is it? Other than perhaps our own need of the Lord and of his word and grace.
What I was going to say was that I feel like that each one of these churches is us at different times in
true.
The life of the church.
I exactly. That, yes.
You know, they speak to us at different times of life, and individually, too.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at them. Let's get into them. We find here in chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul loved all the churches, but he was at Ephesus longer than many other churches. Remember, even when he was about to leave towards the end of his ministry, he met with the elders at Ephesus. And to encourage them, to challenge them, to remind them, to warn them. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Jesus, you know, he is the one who is present with his people. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Certainly the seven golden lampstands are pictured in chapter 1 as a church, as these churches. He is present with us, with his people, and he knows them. He knows how that they have borne up faithfully in bearing witness in a difficult time for his sake in the gospel. He knows their toil, their patient endurance. They were faithful in bearing witness. We see in verse 3 that they endured patiently, bearing up for his name's sake. They didn't grow weary. You know, this is a stalwart of a church holding forth the gospel, faithful to Christ. We learn secondly about them that they cannot bear with those who are evil. And this is reference to those who are evil in their teaching, that they've twisted God's word and law, that they're advocating what is not sound, what is untrue. They're promoting heresy. And these ones have the discernment. This is a well-taught church. This is a church that is able to discern, able to test those who would call themselves apostles, but certainly were not. They were able to see that they were false because they didn't correspond with the truth of Scripture. So this is a church, this would be seen as like an ideal church. Great teaching, great ministry in Jesus' name, in the penetrating love of our Savior Jesus in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It is a something, isn't it? A powerful, powerful assessment. And you know, this is interesting that it's the first letter. Mm-hmm. And this first issue is Jesus our heart treasure? Maybe we've, around this room or the ladies in your circle, have been in love before. Remember that time where you thought about that person and enjoyed activity together and would just think and dream and just find it such a great delight. And hopefully that, if you're married, that is continuing and developing and growing. Okay? That affection, that love. And here he relates it that they've left that first love that they had for the Savior when they came to know him. This is a foundational letter to all of them, because it all begins with our own devotion to the Lord Jesus, our own commitment of love. That going back to Simon Peter, that was the question to him: do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Then what flows from that is a life of works, of faith, of obedience, of service in his name, and care for other people. And so they lacked this genuine love. They allowed perhaps the things of this world. They may have allowed other things to eclipse the love for the Savior, that we might have that pearl of great price more than anything else. And then he gives them instruction. He doesn't leave them there when he gives this assessment of their lack of love. But he gives such wise instruction. He gives 3 points. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. A lot of Christian counselors, when they meet with couples maybe having a bit of a challenge, will ask them, well, what was it that you appreciated about each other when you first met? Remember, recall. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. Remember how it was at first. Remember your affection, your spiritual affection, your love for me, your delight in me and in my word. Remember from where you have fallen. And then he says, repent. A word we see in several of these letters, a change of perspective, a change of mind, a looking at circumstances not from a worldly way or our own way, but from God's perspective. He calls them to repentance. And then we see, as a result of repentance, to do the works that they did at first. And he gives a continued warning that if they don't, they fail to do these three things. If they continue in abandoning this love that they first had for the Savior, look at what he says in verse 5, that their very lampstand will be removed from its place. You know, they were a faithful church to truth and even a probably righteous living. They hated the Nicolaitans. There's much about the Nicolaitans. We'll see them in another letter, verse 16 of chapter 2. But the Nicolaitans are associated with Balak, and the incentive to worship God through idolatry, and idolatry that was mixed with sexual impurity. They hated these people. They were on the straight and narrow, and yet they lacked love. And one of the interesting things, a friend of mine who lives, who was a pastor in Turkey, said that many of these churches written here, written letters to here, there's not a Christian witness in that city today. Now, some of them there are. So he can remove the lampstand. So, but indeed, there is a promise to those who are faithful, to those who overcome. He grants them to eat of the tree of life, a picture of a fellowship of love with the Lord, going back to Genesis chapter 1. And we find at the end of Revelation, paradise, heaven, is described as a garden. The garden that is renewed, restored. And anyway, this is the great promise for those that do continue. The church at Ephesus, a church that in our chart is described as loveless. Let's press on, because we have other churches to think about. And the church at Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir, Turkey, where there is a church down to today. It was a beautiful city of marvelous architecture, but it was a city in which there was early emperor worship. There was great persecution of Christians. And the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the one who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life. It's a beautiful picture. It harkens back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, but also even goes back to the book of Genesis and other references in the Bible, that he is the one who gives life and who will give life without end and resurrection to his people. He will hold up these ones who are suffering, is the meaning there behind the self-disclosure of Christ. And what is it that he knows about them especially? The tenderness of our Savior. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Likely they were poor because they were Christians. They wouldn't be part of the guilds, the jobs, where people had to worship to various pagan and emperor deities. They refrained from that. So some were without work, some because of persecution. There's some indicator that land and homes were even kind of taken, seized from some Christians. It was believed in this area. And they were receiving words of slander against them by those claiming to be people of faith, saying that they are Jews, but they are not. Instead of being from the house of God, these ones who are persecuting the true children of God are described as the synagogue of Satan. But look at what the Lord Jesus, how he instructs them. He doesn't have words so much of criticism here for them, but he reminds them not to be afraid for what they're about to face, what they're about to suffer. That he's very open about what some of them will face. Some will be thrown into prison. They'll be tested. 10 days you'll have tribulation. A lot of ink spilt over the 10 days. I'm not going to spend long on it because we don't have time. But I would encourage you to think about Daniel chapter 1, possibly, because there may be a link with the 10 days that Daniel and his friends were tested with the alternate meal plan. Okay? That's certainly a reference to testing and to the number of 10 in the Bible, and a number of people think that it's related to a period of testing. And that it was for Daniel and his friends. And so he challenges them in the midst of difficulty, adversity, tribulation to remain faithful, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What a beautiful image there of the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. He is the one who is able to give life to those who are faithful, even to death. Indeed, he is the one who promises to give life without end, so that believers will not be hurt, as it were, by the second death, but enter into life eternal in his presence. It's a picture of not being judged, but having life and peace with him forever. Aren't these beautiful portraits? Think of this as a mosaic, or vignettes, cameos, is that maybe a phrase, of that give an example of Christ and his people. And you see how who Jesus reveals himself to be corresponds with the needs of each of his churches. Well, let's press on, just because there's so much more for us to cover. Pergamum was a cultural center that had a very significant library, one of the largest libraries. It was very pagan, and it was very cultic in terms of emperor worship. It was the first city that encouraged worship of the emperor. They also worshiped a god there, a serpent-like god called Asclepius, who would heal, claim to have the ability to heal people. And to this church, the Lord describes himself as the one who brings a sharp, two-edged sword. He's very conscious that he is the righteous judge. Now, he uses a sword in judgment against the wicked one way, to cut them down, as it were. But he uses his double-edged sword in the life of a Christian differently to those who truly know him. It's a difference, perhaps, between a scalpel. I'm sorry. I'm from Texas. I'm sorry. I'll just stop. Of a skilled physician versus someone using a machete. That's what I was trying to do. A machete, just whacking it, cutting it down. And so Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and he's conscious. He's conscious of their circumstances in the city of Pergamum. Described that it is where Satan's throne is. And he may be associating it with this cultic service devotion to this God who claims, false God, who claims to bring healing, who is pictured as a snake. And around this city, there were many images of snakes because of the worship of this Asclepius. Fake, false God. So it's where Satan dwells, Satan's throne. And yet, what does he say to them there? You hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith. He speaks of a faithful witness, one who knew the Lord Jesus, Antipas, who was killed there where Satan lives. And yet, he commends them for their faithfulness, their endurance. He has a few things against them: that they hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Numbers chapters 22 to 25 speak of this, of how the people of God were led into sin in worship, as well as in practice of life, a lack of morality, description of spiritual adultery, where they were unfaithful to the Lord in worship, and in the way in which they lived their lives.
David, that's interesting that God of healing and that Jesus was coming with the scalpel. And
that's right.
Removed the real cancer.
Absolutely.
Really healed.
Yes. A comparison. That is good. You know, and some of them held to this very teaching of the Nicolaitans of immorality and worship that was mixed, syncretism, as someone described it a few minutes ago. And what does he say to them? What is the response to someone in this lifestyle, which on our sheet it's described as worldly? He calls them to clear and outright repentance. And he says if they fail to repent, he's very intentional, isn't he? He will come with sword in hand, the sword in his mouth, rather, and he calls them to look to him, to listen, to have a humble spirit. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what he has to say to the churches. But he promises those who are faithful, those who do not engage in such practices but know him and their lives show it, that they are the ones who will have hidden manna, the very bread from God himself, and a great blessing that they will be given a white stone, not a black stone that would have been used as a ballot against something. Instead, a white stone of confirmation and encouragement, of support, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You see the tender mercy and love of our God and the personableness, the relationship here with his people. It is a most marvelous description of the Savior, but also his holy resolve that we become more like himself. Are y'all hanging in there? Doing okay? Okay, well, that is the church described as worldly on our little cheat sheet, I'll say. Well, let's look at the next church, Thyatira. Here in Thyatira, there were coins that were minted on Emperor Domitian's image of his son, seated on a globe. Imagine this, on a coin. Your son is seated on a globe with seven stars kind of in his hands, as it were. It really speaks of how in this town, commitment to emperor worship. And what do we learn in the scriptures about the church at Thyatira? Jesus reveals himself as the one who's the true king. Not what's found in this coin holding the universe, sitting on top of it. Instead, Jesus is the one who is the Son of God. And he has eyes, the description of judgment, like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, of strength, of power, of ability. And again, he knows their works, their love, their faith, their service, their endurance under difficulty and opposition, and that they've grown. Their works now exceed where they were at once. But he has this one thing against them. They tolerate that woman, Jezebel.
That woman, Jezebel.
Who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food, sacrifice to idols. the Lord will not have rivals. He wants our full allegiance. And here, he doesn't want us 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the Word. He wants us wholehearted and true. He wants us to turn aside from the ways of Jezebel and her untruth. You know, bad thinking leads, wrong thinking leads to bad living. And orthodoxy, right thinking, true thinking, leads to right living, orthopraxy, or proxy. So here is an illustration of this, where he calls them away from error. There can be a heresy in what we believe, but that heresy in what we believe affects the way in which we live. And that is the grave concern here. He calls her to repent. And if she refuses, she'll be thrown unto a sick bed. Here's that description again of spiritual adultery. Be thrown in great tribulation unless there's repentance. Strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. So it is very clear of his concern and of his words of warning.
It seems like here that he has already pronounced this judgment. It says, I gave her time to repent.
Yes.
The tense of the verb says she's already in judgment.
I think they've experienced judgment.
Yeah.
Yes. And yet the plea is that they might return to him and that they would not hold to this teaching, which some people call the deep things of Satan. And there's a sense in which they've heard of this. Maybe they're dabbling in it. They're experiencing God's judgment, and it's a warning that they come out from it, as it were, and hold fast to what you have. What you have in me until I come.
I guess it shows the importance of church discipline.
Yes.
I mean, this is to look in within our individual lives too, but don't let these things stop.
Yes. And as there's a humbling, a returning to him, again, even with this severe judgment, there's a promise. You know, a promise that he, I will give him the morning star. And it's quite a description, you know, as they're faithful, as they hold fast to him, as they change their perspective, their beliefs that are in error, their practices that are not in accord with the truth. That's the church at Thyatira. As we make our way clockwise around our map, we go now to the city of Sardis. Sardis was a very prosperous, a wealthy city in the valley area of the river Hermas. Very fertile area, in a sense. What does he say to them in the letter to the church at Sardis, as we pick up in chapter 3 now? It says that they are dead. He gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? There's no beating around the bush. That spiritually, they think they're alive. They think they might have life, but they are spiritually dead. They have no spiritual life to them. You know, he identifies himself as the one who is sovereign, who is in control over his people, with his people. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You know, notice they're trying to live on a reputation. They have the reputation that they're alive. They want to be considered one way, but there's a lack of integrity, a lack of congruence with what their reputation is and the reality of their life. They think they're alive, they're known for being alive, but actually they're dead. And he summons them to wake up, to strengthen what remains and is about to die. I don't know if you've ever talked with someone who may be at a point where they could possibly die. And you're giving them instruction. You're trying to help them. And this is that sense. I mean, I don't want to be overly personal, but my brother called me last night, and he was not doing well medically at that time. And I think his sugar was 39 or so when the medics arrived. But without those medics, as my wife said, he probably would be in glory today. He's a Christian. He wouldn't have survived. There's that sense here where these folks, they're dead. There's maybe some that have some life. They're verging on death if they continue in this particular pattern of life. And he summons them to wake up. He calls them to deal with the issues in their lives by his word and grace. And he calls them to repent, to continue. There are some, verse 4, in Sardis, who have remained faithful and true, who haven't soiled their garments, will walk with him in white, who are worthy because of the work of the Lord Jesus in their lives. Is this beautiful picture of those who know him, who overcome, who are faithful. And of course, this is a faithfulness by his grace, that they will be cladded in white, that they'll walk with him. Their names will remain in the book of life. We'll see this expression, I believe, four times in the book of Revelation, the book of life. And the Lord Jesus will confess them. As they have confessed him before others and lived a life faithful, he will speak of them before his Father and in the presence of the angels. What a great blessing. What a marvelous promise to the Savior who truly knows them. Well, let's look now at the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a very fertile area of volcanic soil. It was actually an area that had experienced several earthquakes as well. And he describes himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who is the rightful heir of David, of the kingdom and of his throne, and as the one who is the heir, he's the one who can open and shut the door to the kingdom. He knows them, he knows their works, and what has he done? He set before them an open door. That's right. That no one is able to shut. And this is seen as a door of life as they themselves come to faith in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But it also is a door of ministry and of service for the gospel in his name. This was a small church. He says he knows that they have little power, but they've been faithful. They've kept his word. They haven't denied his name. They've had persecution from those Jewish people who claim to be true Jews but are of the synagogue of Satan, what we saw earlier. He will work, even having them come and acknowledge the truth of that these are the true and genuine children of God. These ones will come and bow down before them. They will know that I have loved you. They've kept the word of God with patient endurance in the hour of trial. And the Lord Jesus promises that He will be with them, that He will help them, that He will establish them, that they will be a pillar in His name. He promises a life in His kingdom that shall not end for this His people in the city of Philadelphia. Let's press on. I want to look at the last one, and then I want to have a couple minutes of discussion. Sure.
Is there a church still in Philadelphia?
I do not know. That's a great question.
Okay. Well, where is Philadelphia today?
Well, I'm not sure which city, to be honest, I'm not sure which city Philadelphia is. I don't know what the modern city is, to be honest, but I'll look into that. It's a great question to think about.
I was just wondering, because you said in Smyrna, which is the modern day city, and that there is a lampstand there.
There is.
I mean, this is the other one that I noticed he didn't have any failures.
Right. Yeah.
I was wondering.
No, that's a great question. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's look at Laodicea. If you look at your map again, we've come all the way pretty much clockwise around to the final letter, the seventh letter. Jesus reveals Himself as the one who is true, who is ever faithful, who is the Amen, who is the one who is the very beginning of God's creation, which will come to bear in what He says to this church. He knows their works. Let me say something about Laodicea. It's a wealthy, prosperous city, but it's a city that had bad water. I know there was a little time when some people were concerned about the water in our own city, the algae or the odor, but apparently it was safe at the time. Maybe not. But this water was not safe. It made people sick, actually. Not only was it bad tasting, it made people ill. But in contrast to the city water here of Laodicea, there were hot springs not too far away. To the west, and to Colossae, there was cold, fresh, flowing water. There was hot and cold water nearby, but the water in their city would make you sick. And so the hot and cold are actually both positive in Jesus' teaching here. But what He's saying is bringing out the challenge that these ones in the city of Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. You're not either the hot spring that brings refreshment to sore bones, nor are you live, refreshing water that brings renewal. Instead, I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, referring to the city water in Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. They thought they had arrived. Yeah. They thought they were rich, that they prospered, that they needed nothing. Instead, they were deceived. They did not know that they were the most needy. Strong language here. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked of people. Though they were prosperous and had all kinds of things. So He calls upon them to buy from Him gold refined by fire. And white garments. It's a description of true holiness and true integrity and faith. That their own shame won't be seen. And that their own eyes might receive a salve. He reminds them.
He was known for ophthalmology.
That's right. That is true too, yes. Ophthalmology. Yeah. And He says of Himself, you know, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And it is a description a description of fellowship with them to be. That if, you know, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's a description of a fellowship that comes after repentance, after a return to the Lord, and with an acknowledgement that he is the one who sits on the throne. He is the one who is reigning, who is triumphant. And these who continue will share with him, will sit down with him at his Father's throne. And he ends it with, "He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pause for a second before we close with prayer. There are thoughts. I know that was a very quick run through. And in your circles, you may not have the time to do that kind of a run through. But
you know, it makes me wonder, you know, okay, these are a bunch of individuals, but they're a church. So, you know, is he getting the description from the majority? And so that makes me wonder. And also, I think of the, I guess, certain characteristics kind of rise to the surface. Because it seems like any church you talk about, people will say certain things about it,
yes,
good or bad. And then I think, too, of the place of leadership in,
yes,
in creating the right atmosphere in which the good grows and the bad is.
I think it's general characteristics. You notice there are some letters where he makes some distinction. Not all of you hold to this. Not all of you do this practice. But there's an acknowledgement that many or some do.
At least they're quiet. If they don't agree with it, they're being quiet about it. They're not letting anybody know.
True. Are there any other thoughts as we draw our study to a close? Yes.
I know that he's only done Ephesus and Smyrna thus far. But,
right.
Two things that he pointed out in Ephesus that stuck out to me was he's starting, the first letter of all of them is getting at the great and first commandment, which is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I just love that he pointed that out. And then secondly, I think we can all, I'm sure there are letters here that we all kind of feel like First Pres can resonate with more. And I thought to myself, or at least about myself, how easy it is. We love good teaching. We love good theology.
Yeah.
And yet it's so easy with that to become so fixated on being right that we lose that burning passion and love for Christ.
It is a good point.
Anyways, I feel like there are a few that stab you a little bit more than others, and I feel like the church in Ephesus is definitely one of them.
Yeah. That is a great study that Dr. Ross is doing on Revelation. I'm in that Friday study and found his teaching on the Ephesian church really helpful.
And the week, not this past Friday, but the week before was mostly chapter 2, and it is worth listening to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Our discussion questions, I've tended to put in the first person, just for each of us, there are individual aspects of this as well, and for us to think some of these things through. Well, let's go to our God together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your great love for us. You know us. You know us completely and fully. And yet you do not leave us in our sin. You are the one who purifies the sons of Israel. And we desire that you have your good way with us and change us. We pray that you would use this study in our lives. I pray for the circles as they meet next week, that it'll be a very encouraging and significant time as we consider your power and your grace and love and who we are as your people. I thank you for these ladies and ask your blessings upon them. In Christ, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.